We know that this church was a young church, very young, could have been less than a year old when Paul wrote this letter to them. In fact, most scholars believe that this was the very first letter Paul ever wrote to any church. And in this letter, he wrote really to tell them just how well they're doing. You guys are doing great, encouraging them as they're going through persecution and trials and all of that, because life's hard. And when you give your life to the Lord, the unbelieving world will make it harder for you. And they were experiencing that, but they kept walking, and he was encouraging them in that. And then he told them in chapter 2 how he wanted to visit them, but he got snagged, you know. And so often he wanted to go see many of these churches again and never had the opportunity. And it seems that this whole letter, really, as much practical instruction for Christian living is given, he is explaining to them how to live in light, in the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really the big focus of this book, and it's the return of the Lord, as we know that each one of these chapters ends with an encouragement of the return of the Lord. And so, you know what? It's a long intro, so I'll go ahead and pray now. Lord, we want to ask you to pour out your Spirit on us. We come to you this morning as sinners in need of your grace and your mercy and the miracle of a changed heart. And we are so grateful that you have given us your word that explains clearly what you want to do in us. And so I pray that as we read your word and we consider the hope of the rapture of the church, as we consider the hope of seeing you soon, I just pray that it would do wonderful things to our lives, do wonderful things to the way we think, the way we perceive anything and everything. So, Lord, have your way with us now, and I ask you to lead me by your Spirit as I go through these verses, and that I would communicate the things that you want me to communicate. Sometimes, Lord, I'm just so not sure if this is the direction you want, and I pray that this would be your thing here today, now. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for those of you who are unaware, Jesus is coming back. He made it clear that he was coming back. And even as after he rose from the dead, as he was crucified, he was buried, and then 3 days later rose from the dead, it would be another 40 days of him in his resurrected body making appearances. And as Paul said, even at one time, to 500 people at the same time. And then after that 40 days, he explained to his disciples, about 120 of these people actually, and he explained to them that he is sending his Holy Spirit and that he'll come back. And it even says, after he ascended into heaven, they watched him go whoop into heaven. And Acts chapter 1, verse 11, an angel showed up and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up to heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And so every eye will see him and every knee will bow. Now, Paul wanted this church, and as we look at this Bible and we see that it is for us, this church as well, that he wanted them and us to live in anticipation of Christ's return. And that we would go about our lives knowing that God's going to swing the door open at any time. Matthew 24:42, Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Now, Paul had spent just about 3 weeks with these guys. That's all. It's 3 weeks, and then he was out of there. You read about that in Acts chapter 17. And he told them about as much as a guy can tell them in 3 weeks. I mean, consider this. I mean, some of y'all have been to this church for 10 years. Some of y'all have been in this church for 15 years. And you know, as we go through the Word of God, you know, a lot of you are going to go, whoa, dude, I didn't know that. And I think about me walking with the Lord for 25 years, and I'm reading the Word every day, over and over, over and over and over. And what happens? Every now and then, the Lord just jumps out, shows me something I swear I never read before. And so imagine having a visit from Paul, the apostle, for 3 weeks. And he tells you everything he can. Gotta go. So they're not going to know everything. What he did tell them, for sure, was that they are sinners, separated from God. And the wages of sin is death. And he let them know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He told them these things. He told them that Jesus was crucified and the blood of Jesus washes away all sins. He told them that Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And he told them he's coming back. And he's coming back soon, he would tell them. Which, by the way, there has not been a generation of believers that didn't think his return is imminent. In other words, every generation of believers from the time Jesus went up thought he'd come back during their generation. I really do believe that God designed it this way so that we would live knowing that it could indeed happen at any time. Although in the next letter he writes to them in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, he explains there's a couple things that need to take place. And we'll get to talk about that when we get there. So after Paul instructs them in these things, he leaves. And then he's writing them this letter. And he has instructed them on holiness. We looked at that at the beginning of chapter 4, right? Holiness, purity, practical guidelines of love. And now he's going to address their confusion regarding Christ's return. I mean, it's pretty gnarly information. You know, a guy shows up and he tells you about this Jesus who did these things and he's going to come back and I've got to go now. That's pretty, you know, it's like, well, you'll see their confusion as we read. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the rest of chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, and we're going to, should we have enough time? We will. Just keep your questions down to a minimum. And don't do that. Save your questions for after, please. And then we'll go to chapter 5 and get all the way through verse 11. Because all of this is the same subject, but it comes in four parts, I noticed. Regarding Christ's return, he tells them in verses 13 through 15 what is happening now. And then 16 through 18, what will happen. And then chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, what to think about what's happened, or what is happening, or what is to happen. In other words, just how to think about it. And finally, verses 6 through 11 in chapter 5, what do we do about it? And so let's take it in verse 13. Here we go. It says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, understand just from this very first sentence that these guys were flipping out because some people had died and Jesus hadn't returned yet, and so they think the dead guys missed it. And that Jesus was only returning for, you know, walking, breathing people. Only these walking, breathing people are going to be caught up into glory, and if you die before that, well, sorry. And he's saying, no, I don't want you to be ignorant about these things. Now, ignorant seems to be a dirty word. If you are called ignorant, it's usually an insult. But really, the word in and of itself, it's not an insult at all. It just means you don't know. That's what ignorant means. You don't know this stuff. Now, so ignorance is not a bad thing. Ignorance is not an evil thing unless you choose ignorance. When the available information is there and you choose to look away from it because your ignorance makes you happier, well, then you're in real trouble. Because what that'll do, it'll cause you to believe anything you want to believe. And then you can claim that you didn't know. I didn't know. Well, yeah, but I put it out in front of you about 20 times. And you didn't look at it. I didn't want to. Their ignorance caused anxiety. Because they had already formulated in their minds how this return of the Lord was going to work out. And so when people started dropping, they flipped out because of their ignorance. By the way, most of the ignorance in the church today causes false teaching, and it causes people following false teachers. People are ignorant of what? The Word of God. They don't care what the Word of God says about some things. So they choose ignorance. Well, God doesn't want us to be ignorant of His return. Now, this business about those who have fallen asleep, we know, we can see it's a euphemism for those who are dead. And I think the reason we come to this, some people believe that it's because they're, you know, as many people all over the world even today, this is believe that people die and they're resting, you know, or some of the Christians that they're resting in the Lord. And so that's cool, you know. It looks like sleep. That's a cool thing. I learned something really disturbing. That the word cemetery actually means like either dormitory or a place where you go to sleep, like a bedroom or something. Can you see that? You know, you realtors out there, try that. Going through the house, and here's a cemetery over here. Oh, this is a beautiful cemetery. 10 by 12 cemetery. Anyway. But it was called cemetery because it's a place of rest, okay? And so that's the way death is viewed. Now, you know, I just think that it just because you, okay, I'm just going to get a little tacky and graphic, and I'm sorry for those of you who are bound and determined to be offended today, but you know, dead people, it's just, they look like sleeping people, right? And that's it. You know, as far back as I remember, I've been to 4,000 funerals, and hey, I grew up Catholic Mexican. You know how many family members I got? I got more family members than there are strangers in the world. And I, you know, and every 2 weeks, come on, put on that clip-on tie. We're going to another funeral. And, you know, and there was some distant great-great aunt, you know, just laying there, always open casket, just looked like a sleeping person. Yeah. But, so Paul's saying, look, don't want you to be ignorant regarding those who have died. Because if you are ignorant about those who die, then you're going to hope the way the world hopes. You're going to have no hope. You're going to think that they're off in something, or you're going to think all the weird things the world thinks, that they're going to be reincarnated into a butterfly. You'll never see them again. Now you can't kill butterflies. It might be your great uncle, Larry. And you know, there's so many weird things that people think about death. And I feel so bad for the atheists who believe that this life is all there is and they're going to die and then it's over. Well, the atheist family, they're going to have broken hearts because, well, that it's over. It's done. But for those who die in the Lord, there's a glorious hope. And it's not hope like I hope they made it to heaven. No, if they know Jesus Christ, we know they are in glory with the Lord and we will see them again in glory. And so, yes, we will sorrow. We will be sad Because this life, when we lose a loved one, feels like a long life. I know some of you widows, you widowers, those who have lost children. It's a horrible thing. And this life can just drag on and drag on without that person that you love so much. And so we're going to have a sorrow of sorts, but we also have a hope in it all. But the world does not have that hope. And so verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. This whole business of sleep, I want to say, because he keeps using this term. If he is going to bring those who sleep with him, and then we're going to read on, and it says they're like the dead in Christ will rise first, or at verse 16 and such, we'll get there. But I want to address this thing that some teach called soul sleep. And the teaching is that, you know, and then get it from little sections of the Bible like this. There's a couple of spots where you go, ooh, what it looks like is that when you die, it's just that you're dead and you're taking a really long nap. And then when the trumpet blows, Jesus will call you and you're going to, boom, you're going to wake up. And there you are. And, you know, if this were the only, if these were the only verses regarding the dead and all of that, then I might buy that. But I just can't buy it. Because what we have to do when we're going through Scripture is to compare Scripture with Scripture. Amen. And when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you get the whole picture. And, you know, Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that would mean that there's something inside of us, that who we really are person, that continues to live and leaves the body. In John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, Jesus said something to Martha and Mary regarding their brother who had just died. And they're flipping out saying, man, what are we going to do? I wish you'd have been here. You could have prevented him from dying and that whole thing. And then Jesus said in John 11, 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Or like what Paul says to the Philippians regarding his own life. In Philippians 1, 21 through 23, he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Paul was confident that at the moment his body stopped working, that he was going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was confident of this. As we know that Jesus even told the thief on the cross. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. He doesn't say, you know what? Tell you what, after it's all done, I'll wake you up. Today you'll be with me in paradise. So, this business of the soul sleep, I'm just not there. I do wonder, though, you put all these scriptures together, and we can talk about this stuff all day, and we'll ponder these things, and we'll go like this, and then when it all happens, we'll go, oh, that was it. But while the Spirit goes on to be with the Lord, and we're going to be in a fully conscious state, I'm wondering if, at the end of all things, that those spirits do get the spiritual body, the resurrected body, after it's all done. That's a thought. Or they've already got it. You can read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It goes on and on about the difference between this resurrected body and this little creepy body we have here. Well, I don't know. Some of you don't have such creepy bodies. Yet. What I think is that Paul, I think Paul is instructing them from their reference point. What I mean by that is just, you know, from this side of the curtain, when we see people die, they're just dead and it still looks like them. And we say, well, yeah, he's dead. Without the thought that what was inside is there before God Almighty. And we're just looking at a shell. And, you know, that other thought too, that, you know, people, some people are very superstitious about, like cremation, for instance. Some people don't want to, don't cremate my body. Well, why not? Well, because my body is supposed to be risen at the end, and I don't think God will be able to do that. Oh man, there's so many silly little thoughts that we have. You know what? I was, you know, just for entertainment's sake, I was reading up years ago on embalming. And I'll tell you what. God, you know, if anything's hard for God, I just think it would be harder to make a person out of somebody who's been embalmed than it is for a pile of ashes. Because it's amazing what they do to these. I mean, they take all your guts out and they stuff you with stuff and they put blue stuff in your veins and formaldehyde all over there. And you're just a strange, poisonous Barbie doll now. That's all you are. It's like. I think, what? You know? But actually, that's why the Jews would not embalm the bodies. They would just pour spices into them because they had that thought that this is the body, and if we mess it up with any type of embalming like the Egyptians would do, or if we mess it up by burning it, then we have no hope in the next life. Now, don't go thinking like that. I mean, now we have what? Organ donors and stuff, you know? What if, you know, there was a Christian who died and you got his kidney and you put it in. What happens at the rapture? Do you lose your kidney? You know, there's all these things. God's got it wired. He's got it figured out. All this business about, where's the dead guy, or, and we can't have the dead guy a pile of ashes, or, you know, or your new body just look like a pile of ashes. Oh, cremated, I say, yeah. Yes. I told my wife. So I think that that Paul is just telling these guys, from what they see, coming from their vantage point, what this is, what's going on behind the curtain, and what it looks like from this side of the curtain. And that's why he gives this whole business of, you know, those who sleep. And look at verse 15. I don't know if I've gotten there yet. No, I didn't. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So we who are still walking around, we have no advantage over the dead person. And that was their problem. They thought, man, they lost it. They're just not going to have that glory of seeing Christ's return. But in fact, they've preceded us. It seems like they have the advantage. Because regardless of if they're there with that glorified body already, or they're there in spirit, or say there is such thing as soul sleep, it says they're going to go first anyway. Then when the trumpet blows, dead people will come out and whoop, and they'll be up there, and us live people say, hey, and then we go, I wanted to go first. No, they went first, and that's all there is to it. And so that concludes the whole section of what's happening. You guys are living, we got some dead people, we got live people. That's what's happening, all right? Now, we're going to go on to what will happen. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, like I said, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is what we call in Christian circles Christian circles, not just Calvary Chapel, but we call it the rapture of the church. That means that there will be those who go to heaven without the body dying first. We've seen examples of this rapture from even as far back as Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, that Enoch walked with God and then, boom, he was not. He just disappeared. Everybody just said, have you seen Enoch? No. He's gone. Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 2. Elisha saw him go up in a chariot of fire. Elijah knew. He goes, I'm going home soon. It wasn't like he was going to die, and he didn't. He was just walking along, and all of a sudden, a chariot of fire came and took up Elijah. Now, this word rapture, I remember when I was first, the first time I heard it, started listening to some people about it, I was in the Navy and they kept talking about this rapture thing. I said, well, what is that? It says, the Lord is going to blow a trumpet and all the Christians are going to whoop, go up and then you all going to suffer. You know, all my unbelieving days, I used to grab Bibles and start looking through it. Trying to find rapture. I need a rapture. Then I got saved. You know what I did? One of the first things I did when I got saved, I'm looking in the concordance. I walked one of those big, fat, strong concordances. And I look at that, and I look, rapture, rapture. There's no rapture in the Bible. Oh, before you get all twisted out. Rapture, it comes from the Greek word here that is the taking away, the caught up there in verse 17. It's a harpazo, which is a sudden, even a violent taking away. And in the Latin translation of the Bible, the Latin Vulgate, the word used there is rapture. And so we kind of took from the Latin translation and came up with this word rapture. But it is the word there that is translated harpazo, which is caught up in the Greek. So there's your rapture. If you have a problem with words, you know what I mean? Because some of y'all say, well, I just still don't like how rapture isn't in the Bible, and you say rapture. If you have it, then call it something else. Call it anything you want. You could call it a chicken if you want. It doesn't matter because it's going to happen. Because that's the point. It's going to happen. And it's going to be sudden. It's going to be quick. It's going to be... 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51 and 52 also speak of this moment. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we're all not going to die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. So, by the way, some people say, okay, the voice of an archangel, it's the voice of an archangel. It is not the archangel. I don't think Michael's going to do the shouting. I think it's God doing the shouting. It's the trumpet of God, by the way. He's the one blowing the trumpet. No angel is blowing that trumpet. And he's shouting. I don't know what he shouts. Nobody knows what he shouts. I'm sure you can find somebody who could tell you what he shouts. You know, somebody's always finding stuff that's not in the Bible, and they'll tell you what it is. And nobody knows. But it'll be like a shout, or maybe the shout itself will sound like a trumpet. We just don't know. Now, let me do some explaining real quick, and then we'll get on with this. If you're reading the whole Bible, then you can understand and piece together these things. One of the greatest most revealing parts of scriptures in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, which explains to us that there's going to be a time of 7 years that God Almighty devotes to Israel, to their salvation, so that one day they will see, at the end of all of this, they're going to see the Lord Jesus. We read through Revelation and we see that it's broken up into 2 3-and-a-half-year periods. That's 7 years. We're talking a 7-year tribulation period. That is called the Great Tribulation in the Bible. Now, the question is this. When is the church, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when are they going to be raptured? Or for those who don't like that word, when will they be caught up? When will the church be harpazoed? Some say that we're going to be raptured at the end of the tribulation because we see the return of the Lord at the end. Some believe that we'll be raptured at the beginning of the tribulation. Some believe it'll be somewhere in the middle. There are several views on this. Now, I will say this. I do know that regarding the end, that two different gatherings are described. One of the gatherings is at the very end of all things, when Jesus actually comes down to this world on earth. Actually, in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. He stands there after he's come on this white horse, it tells us in Revelation, to make war. And after all such things, then the wheat and the tares are all, you know, divided, the sheep and the goats all divided and all of that. And some people believe that that is what is being spoken of here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But I think that's a totally different event. The reason is because all that happens, boom, down here on earth. And I can't see a reason for us to go up and then whoop, back down. I mean, think about that. If he's calling the church up in the air, what are we going to go up there and say, oh, and then oh, no, he's down there? No, we're going to be up in the air with him. That's a crazy thing, really. So there's the one where he comes down to earth, and then this other one here where he comes, where he's, which is actually sometime before, where we meet him in the air. Now, some believe that, as I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. It says, we shall all be changed at the last trumpet. Now, some people equate that with the last trumpet that we see in Revelation, where the trumpets are sounding. Well, let me tell you something about those trumpets. Angels are blowing those trumpets, and every one of those trumpets were judgment. And we also notice there in Revelation chapter 11, where the trumpets are being sounded, that at the last trumpet, we don't see any gathering at all of anything in Revelation. It is a trumpet of judgment. This is not a trumpet of judgment. And they say, well, then you say at the last trumpet, then it would have to be a trumpet after that because it says last trumpet. And thank you for thinking. I mean, some people just don't think. They believe everything I say. That's messed up. I'll tell you what. I want you to search the scriptures on your own. Come up with your own view, and then once we've all come up with our own views about the timing of when we go up, then guess what? It won't matter anyway. But understand that you know, my opinions might be true, but they might not be. It's the Word of God. The Word of God makes these decisions, not me. Amen. But anyway, having said all of that, last trumpet. We see a lot of trumpets throughout the Word of God. In fact, in Numbers chapter 10, it was great. When they're about ready to go into the Promised Land, we got all of the children of Israel out there, and then in chapter 10 of Numbers, God says, all right, I want you to make all these silver trumpets here. And certain trumpet blasts will mean certain things. And all the trumpet blasts would say, go to war, or come back into camp, or gather them here, or gather them there. And they knew the sounds of the trumpet blasts. Well, God would definitely use that, because as old commentator Harry Ironside says, and I love this, the last trumpet was a figure of speech from the Roman military for breaking camp. And after all the war, as Paul would be speaking of this last trumpet, it's certainly the last trumpet you and I will hear, because we'll be breaking camp at that last trumpet. And I believe that Jesus will call his church with that trumpet, and then the tribulation commences. I am one of those guys who believes that the rapture will happen at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period. That would be called, for you eschatology nuts, that's pre-trib. I'm a pre-tribber. Some of you are post-tribbers. I do not understand you. Some of you are mid-tribbers. I almost do. I almost understand you. And I still hold to, I think, you know, maybe God will just go ahead and let us go up in the order that we think we're going to go up. Well, let me tell you something that Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3, verse 10. He says, because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. He's going to keep you Christians from the hour of trial. He's going to keep us believers away from the wrath he's going to pour out on this world. And I'll address a little bit of that later. Now, my buddy Terry Lebo, pastor of Calvary Chapel Rialto, I love what he says about all this. Says, the return of Christ was not a theory to be discussed, but a life to be lived. Because there are so many eschatology freaks, you love to argue post, mid, you know, pre, pan tribs, that's however it pans out, you know. Whatever. But there's so many who love to argue these things, you know, and I'm okay with anybody who would hold a different view than me. I just don't even care, actually. You know, me being a Calvary Chapelite, other Calvary Chapel pastors would hear me say this, and they might call for my resignation or something, but... I'm going to tell Chuck Smith, nope, he's already been raptured. But I really don't care what your view is on this. I don't care if you're wrong. But whatever the view is, as long as the fact of his return results in a holy life. Because that's what this should do. If we know that the Lord would return at any moment, or that we would hear that trumpet, what will he find us doing? Where will he find us? But if you're always ready, always, always ready, and so, anyway, so that's what's going to happen. There's going to be a trumpet sound, and it's going to be like a twinkling of an eye. We're going to be, boop, Christians will, unbelievers will be left here to suffer the consequences of their unbelief. And if you don't believe that this is all true, I would say look around you a little bit. I would say, why is everything going down in the Middle East? Why does everybody hate Israel? Why does, you know, why is this world behaving exactly the way the Bible said the world would behave? And I might be getting a little ahead of myself. So that's what will happen. Now, what are we to think about what's going to happen? Go to chapter 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord, by the way, that term, some people will try to equate that with that very moment of the rapture, or the day that moment that he comes down on the horse to make war. But when we see the term the day of the Lord, that really means the time of the Lord. It means when he finally just rips the world out of the driver's seat and sits down and takes the wheel. That's the day of the Lord. There are times that we see the term day of the Lord in the Old Testament that don't refer to the day of the Lord, but it has everything to do with the judgment of God. And where even as Babylon would come in 586 BC and tear up Jerusalem and destroy it, God referred to that as the day of the Lord. It was an 18-month siege referred to as the day of the Lord. And so the day of the Lord always spoke of his judgment, him swinging the door open, I always get that picture of the day of my dad, you know? My brother and I fighting in a room. Just fighting in bunk beds, fighting in the dark. We got louder and louder, and then I'm crying. He always won the arguments. He's 4 years older than me. He'd say, Kevin, let's have a cut-low fight. Okay. And he'd say something mean to me. Yeah, and I'd say something mean back to him. Yeah, well, you're... And he'd say, yeah, well, you're... Yeah, 10 minutes into it, I'm crying. The day of the Lord. Right? So I want us to understand day of the Lord is not about a specific day. It is about a time. It is about his judgment without any restriction. Nothing in the way of his judgment just poured out on a world. It's not such a wonderful thing. He says, no, you know, you guys, I don't even need to write to you about this regarding times and seasons. I mean, now times and seasons, you and I can see times and we can see seasons. And even Jesus gave the Pharisees a hard time because they didn't know. They couldn't look around them. They could tell when summer's coming. They could tell when rain's coming. But they didn't look around them in the condition of them to see that maybe this is a good time for Messiah to come. And so Jesus gave them a hard time about that. And so I think you and I must take that instruction from Jesus and look around at the times and the seasons. We don't need to have that, there's no need for the Lord to even tell us, because we already know these things. Is that, I keep hearing a creaking sound over here. I'm way more ADD than you guys think I am. And no, that's not it. I'll be back. What is going on back here? No, I think it's that little door over there. No, we'll get it fixed one day. Never send more money. All right. We don't know the seasons. I mean, no, we don't know the seasons. We know the seasons. You know, Jesus is clear in Matthew chapter 24. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes in various places, famines and all of that. And we're seeing that escalating in so many ways all around the world. And so we can see the seasons and we see everything coming down to Israel. And by the way, I'm starting Wednesday night on Ezekiel chapter 37, which is like one chapter away from when it all comes down. And so we see in Ezekiel everything that's supposed to be going down in the end of all things. And so, you know, we can look around and say, man, the Lord's coming, and we hear those footsteps down the hall. But we cannot possibly know when this will take place. We can't say, oh my goodness, it's going to be next Tuesday. Oh my goodness, it'll be such and such date. We won't be able to say that because nobody knows. Nobody knows the day or the hour. Not Harold Camping, right? You know what happens? You start making fools of people by saying, I know the date, the Lord revealed it to me. And it's a special numbering system I found in the Bible. And I put it all together and it came out to such and such a date. And so if you want to be saved, if you want to be raptured, well then you have to receive the date I've given you. And so then you got this little cult following, and then pretty soon some who really believe it, they start selling all their stuff. I wonder why they start selling it. What are they going to do with the money? They should just give it away. But so many people believed that fool, making fools of themselves. The horrible thing. So nobody knows the day or the hour. Not Harold Camping, not the Watchtower. They tried over and over again. 1914, no, that didn't work. 1950-something, no, that didn't work. 1973, no, that didn't work. 1978, no, that didn't work. And what is going on? There's people that go to Kingdom Hall and sit in there looking for another date. The Bible says once somebody's told you something that didn't take place, that guy is not from God. Amen. Nobody knows. Now, listen to this trippy thing Jesus said. Mark 13:32, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Get this, get this. Not even Jesus knows. That's really weird. He's God. How can he not know? He knows everything. Only the Father knows, he says. How can Jesus not know? That doesn't make sense. Well, for one, he chooses not to know. There's a lot of things Jesus, the Lord really, God the Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, there are a handful of things that he chooses not to know. Really. You know, I mean, one thing for sure, he chooses to forget your sins. Whoo! That's great. It's amazing. But Jesus chooses not to know when he's supposed to return. Why? Some of y'all know. This is just amazing. Recently, we had my buddy Jay McCarl come and do a biblical dinner for us, and then he did a biblical wedding. It was just awesome. Amazing stuff. And we learned a lot of things about the culture that Jesus lived in. In that culture, in Galilee, a wedding took place after a betrothal. You see, the betrothal was as binding as the marriage itself. But it was really, to us, it's an engagement. We're funny about engagements. These days, you break an engagement, no big deal. Well, I was engaged 6 times and, it just didn't work out. You know, and you hear that all the time. And today, we just don't take it as seriously as the Jews did, as God does. And so there's the betrothal, right? The bride's there, the groom's there. They go through all of the ceremony and stuff, the betrothal. Then the groom goes away to his father's house and builds an addition while the wedding party waits for him to return. And they don't know when he's going to return, but when he returns, then the wedding is, they go to the house, everybody has a party that lasts forever. But they wait, and they wait, and the bride waits, and the bride waits. And the groom, who is the son, building in his father's house, as he tells us in the Gospel of John, my Father's house, there are many mansions, many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. We are the bride. He is the bridegroom. He is betrothed to us. We have the Holy Spirit as our wedding ring. And he has gone. And just like back in that time, what the bridegroom would be done building the addition, and he goes to his father and says, I want to get my wife. Can I go get her? And the father says, no, wait a little longer. I'll get my wife. You know, it's an amazing thing because the father will make that decision, not the son. And so when Jesus shares this, they understood that picture of his return. But I'll tell you this, what this tells me about Jesus, and he loves you so much that he is up there just chomping to come get his bride. I want to go get them. I love them so much. I love them so much. I want to get them. And Father says, hold on. It says that Jesus comes as a thief in the night. It's going to be a surprise to most of the people, and it will be a surprise to many in the church. Matthew chapter 25 speaks of the 10 virgins. They all had their lamps ready to go because he's going to come at night. The bridegroom would usually come at a time when nobody really wanted to, you know. They'd have to be ready for this party. Five of them had oil in their lamps and five did not. This is like the church today. Some of you all got oil and some of you don't. Your presence in church doesn't mean you got oil. Oil is the Holy Spirit. You truly, truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're paying attention. You have your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Okay, so you're going to stay awake, but, you know, because this thief is going to come. That's the thing. If you know a thief is going to come sometime, wouldn't you just kind of, you know, stay in there with a shotgun? Just kind of sit by the door with a shotgun? He's coming. I know he's coming. I'm going to get him. You know, that's how you prepare for a thief. But how do you prepare for Jesus? Well, verse 3. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Well, I'll tell you how to prepare for him after we get done with this verse. These are the unbelievers. Peace and safety. Ever optimistic. You ever see people who really believe that some form of government is going to make this world a better place? Do you know those people? I don't understand. You're kidding me, right? I don't care if you're conservative or liberal or what you are. To believe that a government made these men and women, these people who love their power as much as you would if you were in the government, they're going to fix the world. Peace and safety, they're going to say, when the rapture happens. What do you mean, peace and safety? I'll tell you what. The Antichrist is going to make it, according to Daniel chapter 9, Antichrist is going to make a deal. Make a covenant with many, it says. And I don't know anybody who believes other than he's going to make a deal between Israel and Islam. Can you imagine somebody being able to make a deal between what's going on out there right now? Hamas and Israel? Make a deal between those guys where they're all happy, hugging each other, eating together? Oh, brother! Woo! You know what? Any political leader that could push that and make that happen, the world's going to bow down to him. Antichrist doesn't mean like evil, evil. It means really instead of Christ. And people want a savior. That's why they're always looking to political leaders. That's why they're looking to the government. And certainly this guy will be a political leader who's done something no other political leader ever did. But he, just like King Saul, Israel's first king, the warning came from God to these people saying, you really want a king?
Yeah.
Well, let me tell you this. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your stuff. He's going to take everything from you, and you will be serving him. And you're going to cry. You're going to regret that you ever wanted this king. And you know what they said, right? They said, No, it's okay, we'll take the king. Because they don't want to think ahead. They only think for the moment. And this world just wants peace right now. Well, somebody's going to convince them, somebody's going to convince this world that everything's going to be okay. I love reading the news. I love it when it says the economy is fixed now. I love those headlines. Oh, and then the people go, oh, good, the economy's fixed. Anyway. But so there's going to be this thing that the world is ever optimistic because the world is their God and the God is falling apart. And they're kind of trying to do anything they can in their own minds to say this world's going to be okay. Well, it's not. And so when they're crying out, peace and safety, everything's good, Israel's good, Islam, the Palestinians are good, everybody's getting along. And you're going to hear a trumpet and a shout. Ah! And everybody's going to look around and say, where did those rotten Christians go? Where did those evil Christians go? You know, they're the ones in the way of progress. And we certainly are. We are a pain in the neck of the world. They are, I'm glad they're gone. You know my theory on that. Maybe some of you don't know my theory. I'm going to share my theory with you. You think I'm really weird. But I think the world, which is so wrapped up in UFOs and aliens and all of that, will believe that the aliens came and stole us away to get us out of the way so that the world can do the right thing now. That's why the world's just going to kind of get along with themselves. They're going to say, oh, finally the aliens came and took those Christians away. But then, it's all going to go down. You read from chapter 6 in Revelation on. And the pain, the suffering that's going to go on in this world when they said peace and safety. But now, just like a pregnant woman in labor, you ladies, some of you know what that's like. At first, you know, you're thinking, oh, this is good. I'm going to have a baby. You should have seen my wife when Amy was born. Oh, yeah, we were happy. She goes, oh, a little pain. Ooh, gonna have a baby. Gonna have a baby. Yeah, by the time that baby was about ready to pop out, she wanted to kill me. Murderous woman was what she was. She was just so hateful and... The world is going to be suffering in such a way that, you know, think, oh, well, that's kind of a bad thing right now. But then it gets really bad, really bad, really bad. So bad that it's unbearable. You read that through Revelation. And so, by the way, this also tells us that the rapture of the church does not wait until the end of the tribulation. Because by the end of the tribulation, the whole world is going to be, I mean, such horrible cataclysmic conditions. It's like there's no... Nobody's going to be saying peace and safety after like 75 to 80% of the world's population has died. The rivers are blood. The sun doesn't shine. The oceans are all blood. Everything is filthy. There's blood everywhere. And they're going to say, peace and safety, peace and safety. No, not at all. They're running for their lives, shaking their fist at God. So we know that the rapture of the church is going to be happening when... there's some sort of, you know, an okie-dokiness about the world. Okay, I've gone too far on that one. Let's go. Verse 4. But you, brethren, we're almost done, believe it or not, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And this is what, you know, about... No, we'll get to the staying awake part. So we are light. We are not darkness. And that's how, in this case, the people of the world are divided. There are those who walk in the light and those who walk in darkness. Those who walk in darkness do not walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who walk in darkness maybe pay lip service to the Lord, but they don't pay life service to Him. And light doesn't mean you're perfect. It just means that you are walking knowing that the light of the Word of God, the light of the Holy Spirit of God, the light of Jesus shines on you, and you know that He knows that everything is naked and open to Him to whom we must give account. And so there we are before God, our actions, everything about us. That is somebody who walks in the light. It says in 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, to walk in sin is to walk in darkness. If you are living in a sinful situation, you walk in darkness. You might say, no, Kevin, I am not walking in darkness. I can see plainly. I can see clearly. Well, you know, you turn the light off in the room, after a while your eyes adjust to it and you swear it's not dark in there. And I think so many people in the church today, their eyes have adjusted to the darkness in which they walk. And they really believe that they're okay with God. And they're not. You turn that light on and woo! And the light is even offensive, isn't it? Turn a light on in your room. You turn that light on, your eyes hurt, and they go in your head. Turn the light off. Turn it off. Turn it off. That's why people hate Jesus. John chapter 3, you know. This is the condemnation. God has, Jesus, light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so they don't come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. And light exposes. Light's a good thing. I mean, you wouldn't want your dentist to do the work in your mouth in the dark, would you? Light is a good thing. And God is working in our hearts with that light. But if we choose darkness and say we've chosen God, we've only lied to ourselves. In fact, the Jews spent a lot of time lying to themselves. And in Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Because I'll tell you what, before I read the rest of this, so many Christians are just, they're just chomping for the rapture. Get me out of here. They know nothing of a holy walk with God. They want the rapture of the church just to get out of this rotten place so they can be in a good place. But the rapture of the church means you're going to the person of Jesus. And there are so many who love the rapture more than they love Jesus. I believe those people are in the dark. Let me read to you from Amos 5, 18 to 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into a house, leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Do you realize if you live in the dark in this world today, that is to live a life without Jesus, that the day of the Lord will get even darker for you? But if you live in the light, the day of the Lord will even be brighter for you. It's an amazing thing. And so now we know what to think about all of this stuff. No one knows the day or the hour. Walk in the light. He is light. The world's going to go through some horrible things after we've been raptured. And finally, verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. So, you know, three things. Stay awake, pay attention, and be sober. Now, This just speaks of being alert, knowing what's around you, being in your right mind. And really, a picture here of those who are going to have to endure the tribulation means that they're not sober, they're not paying attention, and they're asleep. They're just going about their lives seeking after personal pleasure, seeking after, you know, or just the party life, whatever. Right? As far as being sober. And I think that the more the world falls apart, the more people just run into their little parties and run into just a self-seeking, looking for pleasure and all this stuff. A friend of mine, we used to laugh about the fact that neither of us knew anything about cars. I don't know a thing about cars. You know, I am one of those guys. I put the gas in and I go. And, you know, when the red light, the oil light comes on, it means put in oil soon. And, you know, I don't. But he was laughing, you know, years ago we were talking about this. And he says, yeah, you know, when my car starts to make a real funny noise, you know what to do, right? I go, no, what do you do? He says, just turn the radio up. Let me tell you something. This world's making a real funny noise, and the world's turning the radio up. They're turning up the distractions. Just distract me with anything right now so I don't have to look at the truth. You're asleep, partying, living for pleasure, not for God. And in verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. That is so awesome. So we're to be sober. That's both literally and figuratively, by the way. No Christian should ever be drunk. I mean, it's just, you know, I would say most Christians shouldn't drink at all. And what I mean by that is that while a drink is okay, if you get a buzz from a beer, then you shouldn't drink at all. Because drunkenness is totally forbidden. If you don't get a buzz from a beer, whatever, drink your beer. But you don't want to drink it around other people because then they'll get stumbled. And so, really, you know, that's my quick soapbox on drinking. Just don't drink. I mean, what will you lose if you don't drink? But be sober is not just in regard to alcohol. It's in regard to life. I like in Romans chapter 12 that, you know, Paul says, you know, think sober-minded, you know. And what he's talking about, sober-minded, he preceded that with don't be self-seeking. Don't be so full of yourself. Don't think highly of yourself, as he says. Those of us who are so wrapped up in ourselves, you are not sober-minded. If life is all about you, you are not sober-minded. And so we are to put on faith, love, and hope. There they are again. We keep seeing those, don't we? Faith. You believe God. That faith moves to obedience. If you believe God, you'll obey Him. If you're not obeying Him, you don't believe Him. That's all there is to it. It's that simple. Faith isn't something that you feel so that you can endure the next trial. Faith is believing God so much that you'll actually do what He says. But we are to grow in faith, grow in love. We are never good enough at that. Lousy at it. But that agape love that the Lord pours into our heart, He wants to pour it through us into the lives of others. We must grow in this. And in hope. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in the world to come. Our hope is in seeing our Lord and Jesus. Our Lord Jesus, our Savior. And so, rushing through the rest of this, verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. You see, the tribulation is designed to save Israel. As it reads in Daniel chapter 9, that last week, the 70th week of Daniel, belongs to Israel. It is also, as we read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, it was to test those who dwell on the earth. Anytime you see those who dwell on the earth in the scriptures, it speaks of those who do not love God. It is to pour out wrath on an unbelieving world. Well, I'll tell you what, the wrath that you and I deserve, Christians, was poured out on Jesus. So that payment has been made. We don't have to go pay that. And so we are not appointed to the wrath of God. But understand something. You who believe that everything is going to be fine and peachy, hunky-dory till the trumpet blows, you are deceived, because we will not receive the wrath of God, but we will receive the wrath of man. We will receive the wrath of this world. We will be persecuted. We will have trials and tribulation. This world is a pit. Now, we're Americans. We have everything we want, everything we need. And because of that, we somehow believe that as soon as might look like it's getting tough, that the Lord will spare us from all that toughness. Tell that to the Christians in China, in Red China, who have to go underground or they're killed. Yeah. Tell that to the Christians in the Middle East right now that ISIS is going out and tearing up, chopping their heads off. Where was their rapture? Don't go thinking that this is an easy thing in this world to walk with Jesus. God is not going to pour his wrath out on you, Christian. The world will. But praise God, man's wrath, you can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. They can kill us, man, but man, that'll just send us home to glory. In verse 10, so God who did not appoint us to wrath, but obtained salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That's great. Jesus died for us. He took that punishment for us. And because of that, those of us who believe, we are alive now. We will continue to live even when these bodies poop out. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Twice he said comfort back in the other chapter in verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then he goes on and says it again in verse 11 here. Comfort one another. That is, you know what? Anytime it does get hard here, we know the sufferings of this time are nothing to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And so just keep your head up and keep looking to the prize. And if you believe the prize is somewhere on this planet, then you're blowing it. And so we comfort one another with the fact of the prize. We build one another up in the faith by encouraging one another to walk with God and to keep our eyes forward. And as I spoke about the 10 virgins, there are some here right now. You got your lamp. You're holding it in place. In fact, we're all here sitting in the red chairs. You know, we all got our lamps. I don't know how many of you got Holy Spirit with you. I don't know how many of you are saved. But I want you to go before the Lord today and get things straight. Because, you know, when you hear that trumpet, it happens so fast, you cannot just decide then to change your mind. No, you're stuck. And it says, when they went out and finally got their oil, they ran out and the wedding party was gone. They ran and found him and they were there behind the door and they're banging on the door, "Let us in, let us in." And they said, "Nope, we don't know you." You have to be ready now. Today is the day of salvation. You've got to be ready now. You've got to be ready now. And I love, Paul says at the end of his letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you know, when he says that you know, he's being poured out as a drink offering, but he's going to receive a crown, the crown of life from the Lord, as will all those, everyone else, who love his appearing, who love his appearing, who love his appearing. It is a love for him, not a love for the rapture. It is a love, a desire for him as a person, not a love for the comfort that he gives, but a love for him. Father, thank you for your word, and I just pray that you would help us to set our eyes, our focus, everything about us on you, knowing that this world is going down. And Lord, I want to pray that for whoever's not ready here, you'd speak to their heart by your Holy Spirit. Oh, I would love to speak to them by my words, but Lord, your Holy Spirit's the only thing that's going to work. And so I beg you, speak to your people. Speak to those who aren't your people. Make them your people today. And that we would all know and we would all desire, as we look for you, the blessed hope. We love you, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.